Well, God is good, and all the time. My name is Reverend Mike, grateful to bring the word to you today here in person and online. Well, we are in week two of our Easter slate. We go for about 7 weeks here with Easter, and in week two, I just got to tell you right off the bat, the tension is ratcheted up in the story of Jesus. We're going to feel some of that today. We'll definitely feel that next week. So where are we at with Christ right now in terms of the gospel story? Well, Jesus went quite on a ministry run for 3 years. We should be at a point where we are at the apex of some of his ministry, his earthly ministry. We've seen Jesus do miracles. He's proven himself to be a miracle maker, expanding the kingdom of God that way. Of course, one of his first miracles was turning water into wine, right? Made him a party favorite, I'm sure, probably on St. Patrick's Day as well. People will be requesting Jesus for that. But he had the power to do miracles, water into wine. We also know that he took a couple loaves of bread and a couple fish, and he went from used that to feed the multitudes. He could do miracles. He was able to cast out demons, people who were spiritually oppressed for their entire lives. Bang, he could just cast those demons out. We know that through his miracle-making power, he would heal people's bodies. And not only that, he was Jesus, a God who healed the soul as well. In the 3 years, the ministry, the miracle ministry, the kingdom expansive ministry was going forward. We also know that he was convincing people that he was the Messiah. Day after day, more and more people, because of the miracles, because of how he spoke into their lives, they were saying, even though this guy doesn't dress like a king, even though that this guy doesn't have the money that a king has, I think this is the king. I think this is the savior. People were believing that Jesus was the Messiah, God's son sent to save them. He was expanding the kingdom. He was expanding the kingdom by standing up for justice for the little guy. There were oppressive and judgmental religious leaders of the time, not all of those religious leaders, but many of those, and they were oppressing the people, using religion in a way that was not intended to be used, preventing them for the abundant life that they could have had that God intended for them. Jesus rebukes those religious leaders, and he begins to restore the little guys and gals. He tells them that God values them and fills them with hope as he's walking around. These are the type of works that he's doing. The kingdom is expanding. This is so good. He's also a shepherd. He's a shepherd to his people. He talks with people and he helps them with their soul care. He teaches them how to take care of themselves. We can even think about a story with the disciples when they were taking on too much unbelief from the religious leaders. Jesus sends them in a boat, gets them away, saying that you can't be around those religious leaders so much. It's making you actually fall away from God. The disbelief is taking over your life. He was a shepherd. Also, for those people who needed guidance and direction in their lives, Jesus would talk with them and show them that he was the way, the truth, and the light, that no one gets to the Father except by him. He was a shepherd. Kingdom's expanding. He's also a leader, a strategic leader is that. His hope was not that whenever his ministry were done, it would stop. His hope was that this same ministry that we're talking about would reach the next generation. And so what did he do? He got 12 men called the apostles in the scripture a moment ago, and he pours his life into them so that this kingdom work might go on to the next generation. What's a strategic plan? To the next generation until it hits you and me and beyond. He's had a great 3-year run. Praise God, we think the kingdom has arrived. 3 years of hard work. It's time for the celebration, right? We gotta be close to it. Surely they're gonna crown him king and leader because all the people have seen this. Maybe perhaps even it's time for a little payoff. You work that hard, you should get paid off, right? Some type of payoff from that. This should be the apex of this phase of his ministry. That's what really any right-minded person would expect. You put in that much work, there should be a payoff. And that's what it looks like everything is going to go well. Like everything is going to be just perfect. But what we find out during the Passover this week is that a storm is arriving. A storm, a terrible storm. We know earlier in the Gospel of Luke that the devil, Satan, makes an appearance. Well, this enemy is going to re-enter the picture. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we find out that Satan tries to tempt Jesus, tries to disqualify Jesus. Why? Because evil knew that all this kingdom work was coming. Evil knew that all this kingdom work would one day touch us. So he tries to disqualify Jesus. But guess what? Jesus is the Son of God. He is perfect. Not like you or me. He stands the test. 40 days stands the test. And then we don't hear much about Satan, although you could definitely say that the religious leaders, how they are trying to bring Jesus down, that is without a doubt demonic. How they are trying to hurt Jesus, and within their hearts, they're getting to the point of wanting to murder him. Satan has entered the picture. But even though he couldn't get his hands on Jesus during that time, he finds a weak link. He finds someone in Jesus' core team, Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Now, we don't know exactly why Judas betrayed Christ. Likely, it had to do with money. Judas was the treasurer. We know there's some disagreement he had with Jesus. I think Judas was probably more business-minded than he was non-profit-minded. And he did not like how Jesus was using the money for the mission. And instead of talking to Jesus about this temptation of betraying Jesus, instead of working through it, he kind of just plays with it in his mind for a while. And finally, internally, he gives in to temptation. Satan was coming after him. And it's really more than just yielding to temptation. The Bible says in Luke that Satan actually entered Judas, controlling him as if he was possessed by demons. Judas played with temptation too long, and because of that, it took over his life. And it brings this storm upon himself, upon the disciples, and upon the Son of God. My friend Mark Beach is from my hometown. Mark was a police officer. He retired just last year. He's a police officer, maybe 22 years or so. Mark was really involved with our local church. He went there since he was a boy. And he was a trustee. He's been a trustee a few times. Well, about 20 years ago or so, in the sanctuary, the First United Methodist Church in Rantoul, we had a bat infestation. Now, you didn't really see it on a Sunday morning because it was light there. Every once in a while, though, imagine someone preaching or singing, there's a bat that flies by. That happened, okay? A little distracting. Okay, maybe a rabies problem. So they called an exterminator out. Mark goes there and meets the exterminator there, and he says to the exterminator, we got this infestation, go check it out. The exterminator goes up. It was close to the bell tower at the First United Methodist Church in Rantoul. And the exterminator comes and talks to Mark, and he says, okay, found it. There's a hole that these bats are getting into. That's how they're getting into the building. That's where the infestation happened. Well, when a trustee hears that there's a hole, in the structure, Mark immediately is like, oh no, are we having structural problems? How much is this going to cost us as a church? And the exterminator, who, he's not a structural engineer, he doesn't have the experience, he's like, okay, wait, maybe I shouldn't have said hole. There's a crevice that's developed. There's a crack. He said, and Mark said, what? He said, yeah, with bats, all they have to do is just have a little crevice. They just need a little crack. That's all it takes for an infestation to happen. When we think about this story with Judas and we think about temptation, Judas allowed a little crack to happen. Judas allowed, when he was playing with this temptation, he led a little crack to the enemy. A little crevice there, and the enemy totally infiltrated and infested his life. It is a reminder to every one of us, why does God not want us to play with temptation? Why does the Bible push up against that? Why? Well, part of it is that if we play with temptation long enough, an infestation can happen into our lives. That's why whenever you sin, you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you ever get into sin, the Holy Spirit would normally convict your heart. What is God doing? And you don't feel good. It's not a good feeling. It's not a happy feeling. Why does God do that? He's doing that. It's a warning sign saying, don't do this again. For Judas, he didn't care. And Judas, because he didn't care, because he didn't confess, because he didn't lean on the shepherd who wanted to speak into his life, eventually that crack was there and Satan infiltrates his life. It brings this terrible storm upon Judas. It brings a storm upon the disciples and on everyone there. You know, when we think about the storms of life, some storms are ones like the temptation I'm talking about, self-inflicted storms of our life, things that we do. But a lot of storms in our life, they just happen, right? They come, sometimes it's because someone else's decision, sometimes it's because of a situation we're put in. Storms come and they come with uncanny consistency. Does the Bible have an answer to what we do in the storms? The Bible does have an answer for that. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But here's what I think we need to do when we think about storms in our life. We need to be more like Midwesterners when a storm comes with storms in our life. We got to learn how to kind of play in the rain. We need to learn how to kind of rejoice in the storm. Here's what I mean. Here's what I found. I'm a Midwestern boy. Here's what I found is that whenever there's some type of alert about a storm coming, either comes across your phone or comes on TV, sometimes when there's even a tornado sirens, you know what Midwesterners normally do? They go outside. Amen. See, that's what we do. I'm not advocating for that, just for the record. We want to go see the storm. I mean, we got, and I love cornfields and bean fields, but that's all we got. You know what I mean? So let's get some colors in the sky. God's painting. Let's go out there and check it out. We want to go enjoy the storm. There's nothing like enjoying the storms. I remember when I used to go jogging, one of the most invigorating things what happened when I'd go on the jog is when it would rain. Have you ever worked out in the rain before? It is so invigorating. It feels so good. You normally get sick the next day. That normally happens, but it feels great to go out and run in the storm. I remember another time playing in the storm. I was in high school, I think junior year, and a bunch of us, it was May, we decided to go out onto the high school football field in the middle of town and play flag football. Also, there was a big group of girls who found out we were going out there. They decided to go play flag football with us. One of my friends somehow knew how to turn on the lights to the entire football field. Someone probably got in trouble that night. It wasn't me. We had the lights on. You know what happened that night? It started raining. And just pouring. And I'll never forget the fun we had. People were sliding. And then it didn't turn into a football game anymore. You just wanted to slide. We tore up the football field. And we had a really good time. It's fun to play in the storm. And Valerie and I were first in love. Going through the lovey-dovey stuff. All of that. We went out to a place called Brook Hill. And from our local area. And Brook Hill was a man-made hill. And what a lot of times during most of the year, kids would go to the top of the hill and just roll down it. They'd roll down it, they'd stand up, they'd be dizzy doing this, and then they'd throw up. But during the wintertime, it was used for sledding. It was a park area. My wife and I went out there, and we were in the middle of the day, we were so in love. We're just staring at each other. And you know what I'm talking about. I don't know, everything's so perfect. Now if I just look at my wife like that, she's like, what do you want? Amen. Amen. It changes, doesn't it, Forrest? It changes. But But that day when we were out in the park, in the middle of the day, it started raining. And one of us threw a little mud at the other person, and we had a mud fight, her and I. And I'll never forget just chasing her one time, and she was kind of laughing, and I was laughing and smiling. She took some mud. She was running. She kind of looked back behind herself, and she threw mud like this, and it all went into my mouth. I won't forget that. True story. Ruined the mood. I was got in a bad mood, and we got out of there. Got out of the storm, John, that night. There's something good to be found even in the storms, friend. Think about James chapter 1, a very popular verse about, consider it nothing but joy, my brethren and sisters, when you go through trials of many kinds. For the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance have a perfect work so you might be complete, lacking in nothing, is about how the verse goes. The idea in that scripture is that to rejoice not in the storm, the trial, but instead rejoice in the God who is with you. Rejoice in God and is with you. So I don't know what storm going on in your life right now. Even if you come out of some one, I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but there will be another storm because that's this life. But remember to rejoice in the God who's with you. It's about staying in the fight. And as you stay in the fight, you grow in your faith. As you stay in the fight, you glorify the God who is with you, even in the midst of the storm. Who exemplifies that for us in this story the most is, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the one who is about to be betrayed by Judas. Jesus is the one who knows that the storm is coming, but he maintains his joy and his focus. How do we know that? Because Jesus has something that he has to prepare for. Jesus has to prepare for a meal. Here's what the scripture says. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived. When the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. So let's quickly talk about the Passover. What's the Passover celebrate? It marks the night where the angel of the Lord passed over the households in Israel that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So it's a Passover, and then there was a death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Where also there's a celebration of unleavened bread happening. That actually marks when the people go on the Exodus journey and the harvest season. What does this mean for us? Think a little bit of the 4th of July and Thanksgiving. That's kind of the celebratory time and meal is something you can compare to it loosely. And that day, when that festival is happening, when all of that celebration is going on, the Bible wants us to know that it's very busy in Jerusalem because people from all around come and celebrate it in Jerusalem. And so Jesus has to get the meal ready for him and his disciples, this Passover meal. So what does he do? Well, he delegates Peter and John, two of his disciples, to go into Jerusalem and get the meal ready. Now, these boys were Galilean. They had no idea about really where to go in Jerusalem and do that. And so, and at this time, we're talking about like a day before the meal needs to happen. It wasn't really favorable for them to get a meal together, but Jesus already has a plan, friends. Jesus has a plan. He tells Peter and John to go into the city, and then there will be a man who's carrying a water jug. Go to that man and say to him, the teacher needs to prepare the meal. Basically, where is the room? So they're randomly going to go in Jerusalem and find this man. What makes it a bit distinct is, of course, a man would not normally carry a water jug. Well, Peter and John are just going to go by Jesus' word, just go into Jerusalem. And what do they see? They see exactly what Jesus told them that they would see, a man carrying a water jug. And they go up to this man and they say, basically, the teacher needs to prepare for the meal. And what does this man do? That's the code word. He says, come with me. He leads Peter and John to a place where they can prepare this very, it's a complicated religious meal and celebration. What do we see happening there? We see Jesus giving John and Peter a little bit of a victory, a small victory. Why is he giving them a small victory? Because small victories oftentimes prepare us for what's going to happen in the storm. God wants to give each one of us small victories every day. Why does he do that? He does it because he loves us, of course, but he does that because he knows with uncanny consistency you're going to face a storm in life. And as he speaks into your life, as he gives you small victories that come from him, it's going to let you know that when the big victory needs to come, he will be a shelter for you in the storm. Last Christmas, every Christmas, we have a Wooten Family Christmas. I really love it. We're in ministry, so we're always here for Christmas. We love to serve. At the same time, we got family in Central Illinois. So some family come in the middle of December to our home, and we do a Wooten Family Christmas, have so much fun. My wife makes cookies. We have delicious meal. Normally, she makes the main dish. This year, we actually got some barbecue from Sugar Fire. I don't know if you had that, but boy, was that excellent. We have a great time. My family, thanks be to God, we get along well. I don't know. I know it doesn't always work like that. I've had other parts of family we don't get along quite as well. My family gets, this side of my family gets along really well. And when we get together, there are laughs. There is fun. Like every time. And if there's an issue, we normally navigate through it. So I'm on a walk that morning before we're going to have the Wooten Family Christmas and come over. And people are going to come over. And I'm on a walk, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking, and I felt like I had a silly prayer request to God, because everything was going to go just fine, like always, I assumed. I said, God, could you just make, you know, maybe today with the family just a little extra special? Could you just elevate the experience? It felt like a silly prayer. I don't know. But I wanted to lift it up to God anyways. Within 60 seconds, I started thinking about games we could play that night. Now, I should tell you that we play games in my family all the time, Cheryl. We play games all the time in our family. My brother is a referee and an umpire. He takes it very seriously. He will bring, like, you know, in football, there are yellow flags and red flag coaches challenge. He brings those and puts them in his sock. True. And whenever we're going through the game and he feels like someone didn't do the rules the correct way, he'll say, coach's challenge, or if someone makes a mistake, flag, and he throws it during the games. Games isn't really my department. But I thought, what if we played a game, this is silly, like the telephone game. Everyone know the telephone game here, right? When you say a phrase, you whisper it to another person, they whisper it, and at the end, you see how garbled it gets. And I went online and I searched, like, what are some funny phrases that you could find for the telephone game? And I wrote them down in my notes on my iPhone. And then later in the day, I was like, that was so silly. They're going to have games taken care of. They always have games taken care of. But we got together, and I promise you, we're sitting kind of in an L in our living room. 10, 12 people there. And I hear my dad say to my older daughter, Nora, what do you mean you've never played the telephone game before? We've never played it before, and I didn't say a word about this. I couldn't believe it was happening. And guess what? My dad says, let's go ahead, let's play the telephone game, and let's start with you, Michael. And I go to my phone, and everyone's getting lined up and talking about getting ready, and I get some funny phrases to use. You want to hear one of the funny phrases? It's embarrassing. I don't even want to say it, but I'm going to tell you. The funny phrase was that we had to repeat. The first one, which really got the most laughs, was, when I was in second grade, I peed in my pants, and I told people I stepped in a lemonade. Now, that was so embarrassing to even say in front of you. It was embarrassing to do in the telephone game. I don't think we've ever laughed that hard anytime as a family, ever. And because I thought something special was happening, because I feel like God answered my prayers, guess what? I recorded it. Why did God do that? You want to know why, friends? Because God cares about your small prayers just as much as he cares about your big prayers. And I wonder if any of us out there are maybe missing, you know, I'm sure I have many, many times, missing opportunities for God to elevate an experience because we think the experience is already pretty good. You know, this whole thing about knowing Jesus is God wants to make it abundant beyond what this world could ever give us. So there may be another family who doesn't know Jesus, who are having a good time. But what makes us different? We have a God there who wants to elevate those family experiences for us. We have a God who wants to answer our small prayers. Why? Because he's getting us ready for the storms too. So if you have small prayers, make sure you're lifting those up to God. Because once you see he answers those small prayers, you'll know he'll be attentive to your big prayers as well. For Peter and John, without their knowledge, as God kind of orchestrates this behind the scenes, Jesus is giving them a little bit more confidence for when the storm that comes, when everything seems to be chaos, when everything is just falling apart, they will know that Jesus has this, even if they don't feel like it. Well, what else do we learn about Jesus when he has Peter and John prepare this Passover meal? Here's what we learn, is that Peter, John, the 12 disciples, they are family to Jesus. Here's what the scripture says. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you, I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." We know that the Passover meal was mostly done with family. Jesus sees this group of men. A couple of them are related, but this group of men, he's bringing them together. He doesn't just see them as some people he's known from the neighborhood, just people that are part of, being an employee or a coworker. He doesn't see them as just friends. He sees them as family. And he emphatically says that, in fact, the Hebrew idiom is used underneath this is that I have desire to desire. He's been looking forward to this meal together. When you really look forward to sharing a meal with someone, you know that they are like family to you. This is how Jesus feels about it. The disciples, we don't know if they feel like they're Jesus's family or not. We don't know if we feel like they're family together, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Jesus says that they're family, so they are family. And even though they're gonna be in their own worlds for a while, and they've kind of been in their own worlds, Jesus is trying to get something across to them. They are his family. I heard a true story about a man who was in his mid to late 20s at the time when he was telling the story. He was giving a talk about his foster family experiences. He was in the foster care system during childhood, and I know there's great foster families out there, but he had a bad experience with one or two families starting right off the bat as a boy. And these poor experiences with these families really turned him into just an unhinged troublemaker, to the point where he just began trying to run through foster families. He was doing whatever he could to not be a part of a family, so causing all type of trouble, where these foster families just said, "We can't handle him." Well, in his early teens, a couple brought him, a new foster family brought him into their home. Now, this family had fostered many kids before, and they did an amazing job in the past. The father was an assistant principal, and they did pretty well just guiding this young man through all the antics he was doing so that he could kind of not be a part of their family. And for a couple of years, they had him and his behavior under control. It sounded, and they believed they had the young man settled down. But then something that the young man, described as the most trouble he'd ever caused before, he did something in his father's school that caused him to be arrested and possibly jeopardized his foster dad's job. Now, the foster father came to visit him when he was in juvie, and he was being held, and the young man thought to himself whenever the foster father was coming, finally, this family, it's been a couple years, they're finally gonna let me go, and I can move on. I don't wanna be a part of this family. Anyways, that's why I did this thing that got me in so much trouble. Well, the foster father comes in, and he does have a lot of energy, as the foster son would expect. Foster father sits down across from the young man, looks at him intensely, and then the father asks, "When are you gonna get it?" And the young man thought, "Okay, here we go," and begins to roll his eyes. And the foster dad said to him tenderly, "Me and your mother love you. There's nothing that you can do that will drive us away. You will always be a part of our family." The foster dad got up and he left the room. And the man who was recalling the experience said that that changed him forever, because he realized that the foster father and the foster mother thought of him as a son. As the tension in the Bible is building and the disciples are in their own worlds, Jesus conveys to these 12 men that they are a part of his family, whether they feel like it or not. And I would just say to you, whether you feel like it or not, first of all, Jesus wants you a part of his family. If you do believe in Jesus and you are a part of his family, you're not feeling like it, you know what Jesus continues to say to you again and again and again and again? He says, "You are my son. You are my daughter." It doesn't matter, even if you let temptation, if you had a self-inflicted storm, even if the storm is so heavy right now that you can't sense the sunshine, you are his son, you are his daughter, whether you feel like it or not. As Jesus walks his family through the Passover meal, he has to let them know that the storm is coming. Here's what the Bible says: "But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him." What's ahead? The cross. Disciples, it's all about to fall apart. The storm is here. The cross is coming. They begin to talk about this betrayal. Who could betray them? Who could betray Jesus? We also know they start asking as a question to themselves, questioning their own loyalty. Maybe I'm the one who would betray Jesus. Then they start to break into a fight about who's going to be the greatest among them. Who's going to be the greatest? What's the Bible trying to teach us here? In the midst of all of Jesus' kingdom work being lost, in the midst of the miracle ministries that he's done, in the midst of the evangelism, the shepherding, the standing up for the leadership, they're standing up for the little guy and gals, and the leadership strategy, in the midst of it all falling apart, Jesus is keeping the same course through the storm. Even if his disciples are disoriented, he is focused on what is coming, the cross. Because the disciples cannot have a shelter in the storm. The disciples cannot be able to play in their storm unless what? Unless they go to the cross. They cannot have the hope. They cannot have the shelter. They cannot be fortified throughout whatever storm comes without the cross. It's this. And Jesus, through it all, stays steady, but a price is going to have to be paid. Final story. Last year, I was hearing from a pastor in North Carolina named Charlie Dates, wonderful pastor, wonderful man. And he was talking about, just like a month before, he went to see his niece graduate around Atlanta. He had to fly into Atlanta by himself, fly into Atlanta to see her graduation. But then it was a Saturday, and he had to get on a plane so he could go and preach the next day. So he's got this rental car, SUV, strong motor. He's already going too fast to the airport. What happens on his way is that a woman in a red Corvette drives up next to him. She looks at him, gives him the nod, flies, starts going in front of him, you know, just races in front of him. And Charlie says, oh, I couldn't have that. No. Already going fast. So the preacher, what's he do? He speeds up. He catches the woman in the red Corvette, goes next to her, nods, and then flies off. So they're going fast. Well, what old Pastor Dates didn't know is that there was a police officer just about 100 yards ahead. Police officer. Lights coming behind him. As he's going, he's like, oh no, what did I do? I'm a preacher, I'm driving this fast. So he says he starts to get his story together, whatever that was gonna be. I doubt it was about the woman in the red Corvette. And what happens? Someone gets pulled over. It's not him, it's the woman in the red Corvette. You know, he said something to me that really stuck out though afterwards. He said, the law was being broken that day. That woman in the red Corvette got between me and the law. Someone had to pay the price. Friends, in order to have the shelter in the storm, someone has to pay the price. The reason why you do have shelter in the storm is because he has paid the price. Why did he do it? Because he loved his disciples. Why did he do it? Because he loves you and me. Why will he do it in terms of the Easter calendar? Because he loves the whole world. Will you pray with me? Great God, we thank you for these moments together. Lord, the tension of the story, this is some of the difficult stuff to go through this week and next week, the Easter story. But we have to. It grounds us. It reminds us of the times that you've been our shelter, the times that you will be our shelter. You paid a great price. We thank you for the steadiness, Jesus, that you showed your disciples. And it gives us confidence, too, that whatever we may be going through today, you are steady in our lives. We thank you for being with us in these moments, and we pray it through Jesus' strong name. Amen. We are going to finish by sharing in Holy Communion together. This was the meal that originated that night of the Passover celebration. What Jesus did is when he was with those men in the upper room, he took bread, he broke the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, eat from this, all of you. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Afterwards, he took a cup. He gave thanks to God for it, gave it to his disciples and said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. The communion stewards would please come forward and prepare for us. Here at Christ Church, communion is open to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. We have a gluten-free option in the middle. And in just a moment, our ushers are going to release you row by row to share in this Holy Communion. We also have communion in the balcony on the sides. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you again for your presence. We pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit on us and on this gift of bread and juice. Will you make it for us the body and blood of Jesus in order that we might be your body to this world that you love so much? We pray through Jesus' strong name. Amen. As we partake in this holy meal, we remember what Jesus has done. We remember that he will return. Today also remember that whatever you're going through, because of what he will do at Calvary, he is a shelter for you in your storm.